And so now we come to the preaching of God's word. So if you have your Bible, I encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 24, verses 1 to 27. And if you personally enjoy legal dramas, then this chapter is especially an exciting and thrilling passage. Today's title is called Paul Before Tertullus and Felix. We remember that the Apostle Paul, back in Acts chapter 21, got into trouble with the Jewish people. And then he was falsely accused of a few things that got him into trial before the Jewish council. And in the previous passage, we've learned that some of the Jews plotted to kill and ambush Paul. And so Claudius safely sent Paul from Jerusalem all the way to Caesarea. And I'm going to talk about how the Apostle Paul will stand on trial in the court before Tertullus and Felix. And there's going to be more people in this trial, but the focus of this message will be on these three characters. Some of the important people in the courtroom are like the judge, who we have is Felix the governor. There's a prosecutor, who is Tertullus. There's the defendant, the Apostle Paul, and the plaintiff, the Jewish council, and the high priest, who are bringing the lawsuit, so to speak, against Paul. Paul here doesn't have a defense attorney. He has no one to defend him. He's also outnumbered by his opponents. Nevertheless, there are two things that Paul has on his side. You see, he has truth on his side, and he has God on his side. The reformer Martin Luther quite possibly have said this, and I quote, "One with God is a majority." One with God is the majority. So if God is by your side, it doesn't matter how many people opposes you, so long as he is with you. And certainly this relates to Paul here. And so with that said, there are three characters we can observe as we unfold this dramatic passage. And that is first, Tertullus, who is the false accuser. The false accuser. And what I mean by the false accuser is in reference to someone who makes accusations that are false. And so we see here in verse 1, "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul." And so this event took place 5 days after Paul arrived in Caesarea. And so we're introduced a character called Tertullus. Say Tertullus with me. So it's a little bit of challenging to pronounce his name, but his name is called Tertullus. So he was a spokesman. This means that he was an attorney. He was a lawyer. And regarding his background, he was probably a Hellenistic Jew, a Greek-speaking Jew, because his name was Greek. And the Jewish council and the high priest hired Tertullus to advocate for them and to state their case against the Apostle Paul because he knew the Roman law. And when Felix summoned Tertullus, he begins sucking up to the governor in verses 2 to 3. And so it says here, "And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, O most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude.'" And so Tertullus opens the statement with a praise to Felix for, you know, he was improving peace and that he and the Jews get to enjoy under his authority. But is this really true? I don't think so, according to historians. And in fact, the Jewish leaders actually did not like Felix here. But if you don't know who Felix is, let me just give you a very brief background. His full name was Antonius Felix. Antonius Felix. You can search that up on the internet. He used to be a slave until he obtained his freedom as a freed slave. And Felix eventually rose to power through his connections with Roman Emperor Claudius. Now, that's not the same Claudius, the Tribune. That was a different Claudius. And so because of Emperor Claudius, Felix became the Roman procurator of Judea from AD 52 to AD 60. You see, a procurator was a governor who was responsible for managing a specific Roman territory on behalf of a higher authority, namely the Roman emperor. And according to a Roman historian, Tacitus, Felix ruled as a tyrant, and he was an unjust governor. He's portrayed as an evil man who wielded power insensitively. Some have commented that he ruled as a governor with a spirit with the mind of a slave. And furthermore, his rule over Palestine was marked by turmoil and civil unrest. And he dealt with an insurrection by crucifying hundreds of rebels. So that's just the brief context, historical context of Felix and who Tertullus was addressing. And so after smooching on Felix, Tertullus states here in verse 4, But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. Now the word detain here can also be translated as weary or hinder. It carries a sense of an idea of making the progress slow or difficult. And so Tertullus may have said to Felix, "Oh, governor, I don't want to make the progress slow for you. I don't want to take up too much of your time. So allow me just to get straight to the point here and make this case rather brief." And so if I'm reading this passage correctly, if I'm reading between the lines here, I think maybe Tertullus was afraid to stand before Felix. And so here he launches his accusation against the Apostle Paul, verses 5 to 9. "For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." And the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And so Tertullus presents his case before Felix. And then all the Jews in verse 9 were probably just standing at the back or sitting at the back, just nodding their heads and affirming Tertullus' accusation and charge. And the whole point of this accusation is to get Felix to move into action and to examine Paul and execute him, because Paul is a disruptor of peace. Now, here, what were the charges? What's the accusation here? Well, Tertullus, he actually spent more time attacking Paul's character rather than presenting evidences. See, he calls Paul a plague, a disease, a troublemaker. That's actually an insult. And by calling Paul a plague, it shows that the Jews hated Paul deeply and resorted to attacking his character. Like, how was Paul a plague? Well, Tertullus says, "This man stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. He causes problems in everything he touches." And so he was falsely accusing Paul of being a political agitator, the one who's causing divisions and riots and uproars, and thus disturbing the peace throughout the world. I mean, just talk about gross exaggeration here, right? All the Jews throughout the world? Really? Well, certainly Paul was involved in riots, but he wasn't the instigator of the riots. Rather, he was a victim. And Tertullus here didn't provide a specific place where the riot occurred, so there is no evidence from him. He just generalizes and broad brushes everything, which is really a poor and fallacious argument. And he further calls Paul a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And you see, the word ringleader has negative connotation. It's kind of like you're in a group of friends and you're the ringleader. The word here actually means the first to stand as the leader. He's accusing Paul of being the leader of a dangerous movement, a dangerous group called the sect of the Nazarenes, which was the early form of Christianity because Jesus came from Nazareth. And if you notice gospel stories, many of the Jews in that culture had negative views on Nazareth. And finally, Tertullus brings a charge against what Paul actually did as an example of how he's a plague and a political agitator. He profaned the temple here in verse 6. Okay, that's a charge. And then the Jews seized him. And this was originally the reason why Paul was arrested back in Acts chapter 21. And we remember that the Jews from Asia accused Paul of bringing a Greek or a Gentile into the temple. But Paul didn't do any of those things. And Tertullus doesn't even provide any sort of evidence and proof in his accusation. You see, many are like Tertullus nowadays. You don't need to be a lawyer like him to be a professional liar. Of course, not all lawyers are liars. Right, Marcel? See, people use dishonesty, deceit, and manipulation to achieve personal, malicious goals. And this is absolutely wrong. I don't care if you call it half-truth or white lie. Lying is lying. And God knows the truth. It is contrary to the principles of Christian ethics. It is contrary to what it means to be a follower of Jesus, because Jesus always spoke the truth and he always lived up the truth. And so this is a reminder for us as believers to walk in honesty, to walk in integrity by continuing to walk in the ways of Jesus. Jesus says that taught us to let your yes be a yes and your no be a no, and anything more than that comes from the evil one. And of course, if you have stumbled in this area, brothers and sisters, then by God's grace, you can come to him in repentance and confessing your sins before God, and he will cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness. And so we have learned the first character, Tertullus, the false accuser. And next, we learn about Paul, the faithful defender. We see here in verse 10, And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." You see, instead of charging Paul, Felix gives him an opportunity to speak here. And what's interesting here is that Paul actually speaks way longer than Tertullus, which may show that Paul doesn't even care if Felix thinks his defense was long. And so Paul addresses Felix by acknowledging that he's been a judge for many years, which was the truth. And so Paul wants to also give him a little bit of credit here. Unlike Tertullus, however, Paul is not interested in flattering him. He's not interested in sucking up to him because he knows the truth about Felix's character. And afterwards, he moves on and cheerfully, happily makes his defense before Felix with confidence. And so here in verses 11, Paul states the truth and states why Tertullus has no evidence on his false charges. "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city, that is Jerusalem. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." So Paul is saying here, look, I've been in Jerusalem for no more than 12 days. And since I've been in Jerusalem, there's no evidence to suggest that I've been creating an uproar in these areas. If they claim I'm a troublemaker, if they claim I'm a plague, then I will have done so sooner. Tertullus, the Sanhedrin, these Jewish councils, they have no evidence to prove to you, Felix, the things that they are charging me for? And so Paul defends by saying that he's not a troublemaker. He's not a plague. And he could have just ended his defense right here. But he continues here in verses 14 to 16. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God in which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. See, Paul here is indicating that they have no proof to bring their charge against him. While that is true, he will also admit and confess to Felix about something that is true of what Tertullus said. And what Paul here is going to say is going to offend the Jews in verse 14. He says that following the way, that is following Jesus, is the way to align with the teaching of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And he further says that following Jesus is actually also worshiping the God of our fathers, namely the Jewish ancestors such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul is denying that Christianity is a dangerous group. And he is saying that this so-called sect or this so-called dangerous group, he's actually saying that it's actually a faithful community of God's people. And it is precisely because of the law and the prophets, Paul has hope in God that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And that even these Jews would acknowledge that is true because the resurrection is actually mentioned in the Old Testament. And let me just say to you right now that there will be a resurrection for all people, not just believers. Not just believers, did you know that? There will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. The resurrection of life and the resurrection of Jesus. Resurrection of judgment, as Jesus has once said. That those who experience the resurrection of life will be with God for eternity. And those who experience the resurrection of judgment will be sent into the lake of fire, along with the devil, for eternity. And so, here in verse 16, because of Paul's hope in the resurrection, and because of his trust and faith and belief in the God of his fathers, he always strives and he always takes pains to have a clear conscience before God. He strives to be a man of integrity, to be a blameless man, and to do what the scripture tells him to do, unlike these dishonest Jews who are falsely accusing him right now. And so now Paul continues to share his side of the story, verses 17 to 19. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. And while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. And so here, Paul notes that he hasn't been in Jerusalem for several years. And he returned to Jerusalem to bring alms to his nation and to present offerings. And here, the alms or the offerings here, Paul may have been referring to the financial gifts that he collected from the Gentile churches to support the financial struggle of the Jerusalem church. And we talked about that back in Acts chapter 20. And furthermore, notice that he says, I came to bring alms to my nation. See, Paul here shows his concern for his kinsmen, and he identifies with the nation of Israel. Daryl Bach, one of the New Testament scholars, he once said this, and I quote, in Paul's view, to contribute to Jews who believe in the hope of the resurrection and the Messiah is to support Israel. That is the irony of the charge. Paul is on trial for supporting Israel and its faith, end quote. And afterwards, in verse 18, Paul responds to one of the charges by saying that he didn't desecrate the temple. And while Paul was in Jerusalem, the Jews found him purified in the temple. You see, during that time, there was no uproar. There was no riot from the crowd. Everything was peaceful. And we remember back in Acts 21 that Paul was submitting to James and the elders in Jerusalem as a way to demonstrate his loyalty to his Jewish heritage. And so Paul was going through the days of purification. See, Paul wasn't the one who caused trouble in the Jerusalem temple. Rather, it was the Jews from Asia that caused trouble. They're the ones who disturbed Paul's time of worship. And Paul says in verse 19 that these Jews from Asia, they ought to be present in court before Felix and to state their accusation against Paul should they have anything against him. However, lack of evidence. They're not even here. They're not present. And so at the end of the day, Tertullus and the Jewish council lack evidence to bring their charges against Paul. Paul then turns his attention towards the Sanhedrin by saying this, "Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." And so Paul is talking about what happened back in Acts chapter 22 when he stood before the council. So you see, in short, Paul got into trouble for preaching Jesus Christ, and who is crucified and risen from the dead. See, the resurrection that Paul taught is according to the way of Christianity. It's according to the way of following Jesus, because Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He is the fulfillment of the resurrection promise from God in the Old Testament. See, that is the issue. That is the issue that got Paul into trouble. However, believing in the resurrection wasn't a crime, nor was it technically a crime against the Jewish law and the Roman law. And so overall, Paul defended himself. He is actually innocent of the charge. There is no evidence to accuse him of breaking Roman laws. He was a faithful defender because the truth was on his side and not on the side of his accusers. You see, what I love about Paul's defense here is that it can relate to us, to the Christian responsibility of proclaiming the good news of Jesus to the lost and also being prepared to defend the Christian faith. See, Paul here had nothing to be afraid of because he knows and presupposes that whatever charge laid against him were wrong. And so back in verse 10, he cheerfully and he happily made his defense. He's 100% convinced and confident that the truth is on his side. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul is sharp and he has wits. Similarly, brothers and sisters, if you know the truth, you shouldn't be afraid to proclaim it and even defend it. See, whatever charges laid against Christianity, against the existence of God and the Bible by secularists, we can confidently know that they're incorrect and the truth is not with them. But we need to also be ready to faithfully spread the gospel, to faithfully defend the truth for the reason, for the hope that is in us. We may not always be able to convince them to believe in Jesus, but we can be assured that we have done our parts in spreading the truth to them. And so we have learned about the second character in the story, Paul, the faithful defender. And so lastly, the third character, Felix, the foolish procrastinator. Verses 22 to 23 says this, "But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs." And see, Paul may have wanted to continue his defense, his speech, but was stopped short by Felix by pulling off the case. See, in verse 22, Felix should be able to make a final decision regarding Paul's innocency. But he delays that decision until Claudius Lysias, who is the tribune that we've been learning, until he comes down. Why is that? Well, it's quite possible that Claudius can provide more inputs as a witness on this case, which is not a bad thing. But here's the question. When will Claudius come? When does he come in the story? A day? A week? A year? A month? More like never. We don't ever see this happening. And then what happens when we read later on is that Paul's going to be in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. See, Felix knows that Paul was an innocent man. See here in verse 23, while Paul was in prison in Herod's praetorium, Felix gave Paul some freedom, some liberty. And his friends can still visit him and meet his needs. See, while Paul delayed his decision on Paul's case, while Felix delayed his decision on Paul's case, the real tragedy, however, is that Felix postponed an even more critical and dire decision, which is regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's take a look here in verses 24, 25. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." See, some days later, Luke tells us that Felix and his wife, Drusilla, met up with Felix. And see, we have here another character whose name is Drusilla. She's actually Jewish. And this is actually her second marriage. See, she was married before. But Felix lured her away, made her divorce her first husband so that she can marry him. And Drusilla will actually be his third wife ever. And she was actually an attractive and beautiful young lady during this time. Most likely she was a teenager. If not, then maybe early 20s. Moreover, she was actually the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. It's the same Herod who killed James back in Acts chapter 12. And not only that, her great-grandfather, Herod the Great, was the same Herod in Matthew chapter 2 that ordered the massacre of innocent babies in Bethlehem. She's also the sister of Herod Agrippa II and Bernice, whom we will meet in chapter 26. Historically, there were a lot of different Herods, so I know it can be very confusing learning names and historical figures. But as a member of Herod's family, and also being Jewish, she would probably know more about this sect, this Christian movement that Paul is in. She would have known more about this than Felix. And because of Drusilla, that's probably how Felix had an accurate knowledge of the early Christian movement called the Way. And so here, after Felix summoned Paul before his presence, he heard Paul speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And so Paul used this opportunity as a prisoner to tell both of them about Jesus and the need to trust in him for salvation. That's why Paul, he wrote in the letter in the Ephesians, to the Ephesians, to pray for him that words may be given him to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. See, Paul doesn't just speak to them here, but notice in verse 25 that he reasons with them about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment as part of his ministry in evangelism. See, the word to reason means to engage in a dialogue. It means to converse. It means to solve problems together. It carries a sense of persuading someone to come to a conclusion of what they should think about this particular topic. And so Paul here is trying to convince Felix and Drusilla to believe in Jesus Christ here. And he explains to them three important topics, kind of like a three-point sermon here. But these three-point sermons, these three important topics may have offended Felix. And it would have caused Paul's head to be chopped off. You see, Paul talks about righteousness. Felix here needs to be made right with God. He needs to be justified by God. But we know that God is holy, that he is righteous, and he is perfect, and Felix is absolutely not. And Felix is infinitely far from being righteous and far from being upright. He's guilty of all charges of it as a sinful and wicked man, and his character is flawed with corruption. Paul perhaps explained to Felix how he can be made right with God by the finished work of Jesus. He probably explained to Felix that he needs the righteousness of Jesus imputed into his account in order for him to be made right with God. Second, Paul talks about self-control. Felix does not have self-control here. He's a lustful man. Drusilla is his third wife because she's young and beautiful. However, what if she gets old? Felix thinks he can be satisfied by fulfilling the lust of his own heart, but it's only a temporary satisfaction. And perhaps Paul could be saying to Drusilla, you never know if Felix would divorce you down the road and go with someone else. And Felix, you need to come to Jesus. You need to be transformed by Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that you can live a life of self-control to the glory of God. And third, Paul talks about the coming judgment. Coming judgment. See, Felix may be the judge of Paul in Caesarea, but God is the judge of the universe, and Felix will one day meet that judge. Paul may have said to Felix, God will judge you for making Drusilla divorce her first husband. God will judge you for your tyranny. And unless you repent of your sins and trust Jesus, you will perish for all eternity in hell. Brothers and sisters, on top of telling someone what Christ has done for them on the cross, and also in his resurrection, the most loving thing we can also do is to warn people of the coming judgment with a sense of urgency. And sometimes that can be done with pleading with sinners. And sometimes that can be done with tears and sorrow, because we don't want them to perish in eternal condemnation. So how did Felix respond to Paul's three-point sermon? Well, we see here, verse 25, that he responded emotionally with fear. He was alarmed. He was terrified. He was afraid. And certainly, when you know that you're a sinner and that you're not righteous and that you're going to stand before the coming judgment of the great and holy judge, you should be terrified. Sadly, many people, even sometimes Christians, don't fear the Lord as they ought. We don't fear him as we ought. And so while Felix should respond in fear, that is not enough to save him. That is not enough to save him. Look at what Felix tells Paul. Go away for the present, and when I get an opportunity, I will summon you again. In other words, when it's convenient for me, I'll talk to you about this again. But this discussion doesn't seem to happen ever again. And Luke tells us of a tragic ending of Felix in verses 26 to 27. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So here, Felix is trying to bribe Paul here. So he sent for Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. And when 2 years elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So after 2 years, Felix becomes a nobody. He was succeeded by Porcius Festus, who will be the next governor. And not only that, he left Paul in prison. And that's the end of Antonius Felix. Felix, the procurator, more like Felix the procrastinator. That is the third character we have learned from this passage. And so, to summarize, we have learned Tertullus, the false accuser, and Paul, the faithful defender, and Felix, the foolish procrastinator. And there are many who come to church who are like Felix. They procrastinate in placing their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just say to you that there may be some of you this morning, who have heard the gospel many times. You know how you can have your sins forgiven, which is by trusting in the death and resurrection of Christ. And you know how to be reconciled to God, to a saving relationship with God through faith in Christ. And yet, despite hearing the gospel many times, you continue to put it off until later. Whatever the reason may be. Perhaps, as it may often be the case, you want to live your own life and perhaps follow Jesus at an older age. But my friends, here's the problem. You don't know if you have another day to live. There's no guarantee that you have tomorrow. Listen to me. I think the more you put off from believing in Jesus, the more harder it will be in the future. And that's because of sin. Because of sin. Thomas Watson, 17th century Puritan, he offers a helpful illustration of those who procrastinate repentance. Listen to these words, and I quote, "It is dangerous to procrastinate repentance because the longer any go on in sin, the harder they will find the work of repentance. Delay strengthens sin and hardens the heart and gives the devil fuller possession. A plant at first may be easily plucked up, but when it has spread its roots deep in the earth, a whole team cannot remove it. It is hard to remove sin when once it comes to be rooted. The longer the ice freezes, the harder it is to be broken. The longer a man freezes in security, the harder it will be to have his heart broken." End quote. And so, my friends, there's never a better time to turn from sin and receive the Lord Jesus Christ than this present moment. Turn to Christ, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. Jesus died and was raised to save sinners and accomplish the work of redemption. The Bible says that today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not be stiff-necked. Do not be stubborn, as in the day of the rebellion. Today is a day of salvation. Now, not later. Now is a time of God's favor. Now is a day of salvation. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And my friend, if God has done a supernatural work in your heart right now in saving you, convicting you of sin, causing you to turn to Christ, then please talk to me after the service. But don't delay. Don't procrastinate. May the Lord be gracious and have mercy on you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your word. Lord, we've been encouraged, but we've also been warned. I pray that you would use your word to accomplish your purpose here on earth, here in this church family. I pray that you would regenerate hearts through the word of truth so that they will come to faith and repentance. Please, help us as a church family to continue to stand firm in what we believe, in the culture, in a world that is dark, in a world that is antagonistic against the Christian faith. So I ask that you would empower us of the Holy Spirit now and also for the rest of the week so that we will continue to live faithfully for you. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.